I suppose that when most people think about God, they have two different thoughts. Some people, when they think about God, they think of him as being extremely remote and distant, utterly beyond the universe, not relatable. People who have this view of God, they don't think of having a very personal and intimate and loving relationship with him. And if my understanding of Islam is correct, that's the Muslim view of God, Allah, that he is utterly transcendent. You don't really have a loving, personal, deep, intimate relationship with the God of Islam. Deists also believe that God is transcendent, that he's beyond the universe, that he's remote, he's not very personal. And deism was particularly popular during the time of the Enlightenment, specifically in the 1700s, and it was popular among the founding fathers of this country, many of whom were deists, including Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, and people like Thomas Paine. They believed that God created the universe to be an orderly place, as if God created this watch. He wound it up and then he let it go. And they believed that God was generally good, he's benevolent. But they didn't believe in a God who revealed himself in a personal way. In fact, they were very much against that idea. So Benjamin Franklin, in a letter written, I think, the month before he died, said that he didn't believe Jesus was God. Thomas Paine, who wrote the revolutionary pamphlet, Common Sense, in 1776, he was very much against Christianity. He wrote a later pamphlet in 1793 and 1794 called The Age of Reason, and he shares his views of Christianity. You have to have a strong stomach to read through it, I think, if you're a Christian. But he writes this about the stories of the Old Testament. I think he was specifically addressing the stories of Samson. He says, "When we contemplate the immensity of that being who directs and governs the incomprehensible whole, of which the utmost ken of human sight can discover but a part, we ought to feel shame at calling such paltry stories the word of God." So for Thomas Paine, God is so huge, and he's created everything, and he's just so big, we can't really know him. And why would God stoop down into the lives of people like Samson, paltry individuals? Like Franklin, he did not believe that Jesus was God, but his views are far more extreme. He writes, "As to the Christian system of faith, it appears to me as a species of atheism, a sort of religious denial of God. It professes to believe in a man rather than in God. It is a compound made up chiefly of manism with but little deism, and is as near to atheism as twilight is to darkness. It introduces between man and his maker an opaque body, which it calls a redeemer, as the moon introduces her opaque self between the earth and the sun, and it produces by this means a religious or an irreligious eclipse of light. It has put the whole orbit of reason into shade." That's a lot of flowery language. What he's saying is, I can't believe Christianity's true because it says that there's someone between God and man. That's another man, Jesus. Apparently, the whole idea of God becoming man was revolting to Thomas Paine, and it's revolting to Muslims. Now, deism may seem very outdated. You know, that's 200 plus years ago. But it's actually the functional view of God that many people have. A decade ago, there were a couple of sociologists who studied American teenagers and their beliefs. And they wrote a book about it. And they said that most American teenagers have a view of God that they would call moralistic, therapeutic deism. So moralistic, you kind of generally be a good person. Therapeutic, makes us feel good. Deism, there's some fuzzy notion of God involved. And these beliefs that the American teenagers have, the ones that they studied, were things like this. There is a God out there who cares, and he wants us to be nice to each other. And he watches over us, but he doesn't really get involved in our affairs until we call out to him. And also, the purpose of life is to be happy. And yes, good people go to heaven when they die. So deism is alive and well. It's an ill-defined notion of God. Here's another view of God that people have that is just the exact opposite. Some people don't think that God is remote, that he's distant, that he's beyond the universe. Some people think that God is in the universe, and actually some people think that God is the universe. The theological word for that is immanent. God is in the universe, and some people think he is the universe. He's the world. That's pantheism. It's very common in some forms of Eastern religions. So God is not out there. He's right here. He's in you. He's in me. He's in the rock. He's in the tree. It seems foreign to us, but it's very popular in New Age spirituality, in a lot of books that sell, unfortunately, very well in America. They say that God is not out there, but he's in here. And in fact, they go further than that. New Age teachers say that you are God. So everyone from Deepak Chopra to Shirley MacLaine to Dr. Wayne Dyer, in a presentation on PBS that I saw, says that you are God. These ideas sound silly, but people believe them. So those are two very different ideas about God. The utterly remote, distant, we can't know him, he doesn't really get involved in the world, God, and the God who's right here inside of us, in fact, is us. But the Bible teaches something different. The Bible teaches us that God is beyond the universe, that he is transcendent, but he's also here. He's involved in the universe. He's personal. We can know him. The Bible teaches us also that we should never confuse anything creation with God. Matter, physical stuff, wood, rocks, the sky, us, we're not God, and we'll never be God. The Bible has a very different teaching about God than a lot of other systems of belief. And perhaps the most amazing thing that the Bible teaches about how we know God and how God interacts with the world that he made is that God became man. And that's what we wonder about, we're amazed about when we talk about Jesus. And that's what I want to talk about today, Jesus becoming man. And for those of you who are joining us for the first time recently, I started a sermon series called Who is Jesus? A couple of Sundays ago, and each week I'm going to take up a different aspect of Jesus' person, his life, his works, what he's done, what he's doing. And today, the sermon is Jesus was a man. But before you get worried about that title, I want you to know that Jesus is not just a man. He's not merely or only a man. The Bible is very clear that Jesus is God. But Jesus also became a human being. So John, in the prologue to his gospel, says this. This is John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Word of God, became a man. He didn't cease being God, but he added a human nature to himself. We call this the incarnation. You could call it the enfleshment, when God became flesh. And it wasn't merely an appearance of God becoming a human being. God actually became a true human being. And that's what Christians have believed since the first century. But there have often been distortions of this belief. In the early centuries of Christianity, there were many heresies or wrong beliefs, false beliefs about who Jesus is. And one of those heresies was called Docetism. It comes from a Greek word that just means to appear or to seem. And Docetists believe that Jesus only appeared to become a man. I don't know, maybe for us, think about like a great hologram, you know. Only an appearance of becoming man. And they believed that because they thought matter, stuff, physical world is inherently bad. And the immaterial, the spiritual, is good. So how could God, who is perfect and sinless, become man, matter? How does that work? So they believe that Jesus only appeared to become a man, sort of an illusion. And in fact, we find within the New Testament that there are some authors who write against that. So John, writing his first letter, 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he writes these words, which to us, if we don't understand the background, maybe seems a little odd. He says, "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." So he's saying, if you reject the idea that Jesus actually became a real man, you're not from God. And that's why he begins the letter with these words, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." Now this idea that Jesus only appeared to be a man, that may seem foreign as well. That may seem like, you know, how can people believe that? How do they get that idea? But I think a lot of times Christians are dangerously close to Docetism because we don't reflect on the very thought that Jesus became man. He really actually was, and he actually still is, human and God. And it's worth reflecting on this fact that Jesus is a man. We see his humanity in his birth. Though he had a conception that was supernatural, he had a birth just like you and me. And as a boy, he grew physically. When he was a baby, he had to be fed. He had to be cleaned. It's an amazing thought. And as he grew up, he not only grew physically in size and in strength, he grew intellectually. He grew in his knowledge, his wisdom. And that's what we heard in the passage that Art just read, Luke 2, verses 39 through 52. Now, the main story concerns Jesus at the age of 12 going with his parents to Jerusalem and being at the temple. But you'll notice that that story is framed by two different verses. Verse 40 says this, "And the child grew and became strong." So Jesus grew up. He once was a baby. He became a toddler. He became a boy. He became a teenager. He became a man. He grew up in size and strength. That's amazing to think about. Now, of course, God is omnipresent. So how can God grow? Well, God can't grow. And Jesus, in his divine nature, can't grow. He can't get any stronger. He's omnipotent. But in his human nature, he can grow. Now we see the same thing in verse 52. "And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." But here, it's not speaking of Jesus growing physically. Jesus grew in his wisdom. He grew in his knowledge. Yet God is omniscient. God knows everything. So how can God grow in his knowledge and his wisdom? Well, Jesus in his divine nature can't grow in those things, but as a man in his human nature, he can grow in wisdom. He can grow in knowledge. During his earthly ministry, Jesus seemed to not use many of his divine attributes. And this is almost a paradox for us. It's hard to think about. God, by the just nature of being God, he's eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's omnipotent. He has all strength and power. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And yet Jesus becomes man and a human being by nature. We're finite. We're limited in space. We're limited in time. We have limited capacities to know things. So how do we understand all of this? I think it's difficult, but I found a couple of analogies, a couple of illustrations that help us to think through this relationship of God and Jesus in his divine nature becoming man. How can these two things interact? Well, I think the basic idea is that when Jesus became man, he didn't lose any of his divine attributes. He didn't cease being God. He didn't become anything less than God. But when he added a human nature to himself, he decided willingly, voluntarily, it wasn't forced upon him, he decided to not use or employ all of his divine powers. And I got this illustration from a Christian philosopher named Douglas Grotius. He says this, for example, during his prime as a basketball player, Michael Jordan might play a pickup basketball game with some junior high children in Chicago. In order to have fun with lesser players, he would voluntarily suspend the use of his exemplary basketball skills. You know, he might not dunk on all the kids. It'd be rude. But he continues, he would continue to possess those powers, but they would be held in check in order to play basketball with the children. However, at times Jordan might decide to dazzle the kids by showing his true stuff. So every once in a while he might break out with some ability or move that he had been holding in check for most of the time. I think that's a good analogy. Jesus did not lose any of his divine powers, but he decided not to use them in order to live as a man. Now, in case that kind of analogy, that illustration didn't drive the point home, here's another one that I got from a theologian named Bruce Ware. He asks us to imagine a king who has got all kinds of power and wealth and everything you could imagine the most powerful king possessing. But the king decides that as he's going around his kingdom, he sees some beggars. And he says, I want to know what it's like to be them. I want to know what their life is like. So I'm going to choose to live as a beggar for a time. So this is what Bruce Ware writes. He says, In every way he could, he acquired the day-to-day life and limitations of a beggar. Now, having taken on the restrictions of beggarly life, when the king was hungry, although he could have called for the royal chefs to bring him a choice meal, in order to live life as a beggar, he instead learned what it was like to go hungry or beg food. And when the king grew ill from the disease surrounding him, while he could have called for a highly trained doctor to attend to him, in order to live life as a beggar, he accepted being sick with little, if any, help for his illnesses. And when insulted and mistreated by mean-spirited passers-by, although he could have called for the royal guard to defend him and bring justice to bear against this cruelty, in order to live life as a beggar, he accepted with no retaliation the mistreatment and insults foisted upon him. So the king in that example, he doesn't cease being king. He doesn't lose all his privileges and powers and everything else. He just decides he's not going to use them in order to know what it's like to be a poor person, to be a beggar. And that's a very fitting analogy. Beyond the fact that Jesus is King of Kings, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus left this great status and glory he enjoyed forever as God to live humbly, poorly among us. And Jesus experienced a wide range of human experiences. So obviously he was born, he grew, he could become tired. You think about the story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4. He was tired. He slept. He was thirsty. He was hungry. He ate and drank. He bled. He died. He had a wide range of emotions. He marveled. He wept with sorrow when Lazarus died. He had joy. He was troubled. He was sorrowed. He was tempted, which is something that I'll talk about next week. Jesus experienced everything that is essential to the human experience. He experienced love and heartbreak. He experienced friendship and fellowship, but he also experienced betrayal. He had troubled relationships, even with his family members. Before he died and rose from the grave, even his own brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Now, there are a number of reasons why it's important to know that Jesus became truly human. So I'm going to give you some of them. Jesus had to be truly human in order to be the perfect human being. And this matters because he is called the last Adam. Now, in the big story of the Bible, the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, they were disobedient. They did not obey God. And we are disobedient. All human beings have disobeyed God, save for one, the last Adam, Jesus. And this is what Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, Adam's, was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So the gospel, the good news of Christianity, states that all who believe in Jesus have their sins transferred to him. He took them on the cross. He nailed them to the cross. They were punished at the cross. But that's not the only part of the message that we need to know. There's a positive side of it, that Jesus' perfect obedience as a man is credited to everyone who trusts in him. If you're a Christian, your sin has been placed on Jesus and dealt with on the cross, and Jesus' perfect obedience as a man is counted your own. It's an amazing thing. If Jesus were not truly a human being, that wouldn't happen. I'll talk more about this next week, but I think it's really interesting to think about Jesus being obedient as a man. I think sometimes we think of Jesus being sinless, and we think, well, of course, he did that. He's God. He has an unfair advantage, doesn't he? But it seems, if we pay attention to the New Testament, Jesus was perfectly obedient by using human resources, or the resources that are available to you and to me. Jesus prayed. He knew the Word of God in and out. And he was led or empowered by the Holy Spirit. These are things that we can have access to. He learned to be completely obedient to the Father, and it was not easy. Consider what happened when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you know the story, on the night when Jesus was betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples, right before he was arrested, he knew it was coming, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives to pray. And we read this in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 44. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Adam, the first man, was disobedient in a garden. Jesus, facing temptation on the eve of his death, was in a garden, but he obeyed God the Father. And it was not easy. He was sorrowful to the point of death. The Gospel of Luke says that His sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Luke tells us that even an angel had to come and strengthen Jesus in order to get through this trial. This obedience was not easy. It was not automatic. He had to fight for it. It was hard. Which should cause us to love Jesus and worship him for what he's done for us. Now, another reason why Jesus had to become human was to be our substitute on the cross. Only a human being can die for another human being's sins. In that way, the animal sacrifices, the Old Testament, they were not sufficient, which is something that the book of Hebrews makes clear. And then there's another passage in the book of Hebrews. This is chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, that talk about why Jesus had to become a man in order to die for us. It says this: "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Only a man can die for other men. Jesus had to be fully human. And he didn't just have a body, sort of God in a body, God's mind, God's soul, if you could even speak that way, in a body. He needed to have a human mind and a human soul as well. Why? Because our whole selves, body, soul, mind, all of us is sinful. Our whole selves need healing. Some of the early Christian theologians, they would say things like this: "For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed." So if Jesus does not truly become human in all kinds of ways, not just physically, but mentally and spiritually, our minds, our spirits cannot be healed. Jesus in his whole self has to die for us and our whole selves. And he has to be perfectly obedient, sinless, in his whole self, not just physically, mentally, in his heart, his desires, so that we can be credited righteous in all those areas. A partially human, semi-human Jesus would never save us. He could never heal us. Here's another reason why Jesus had to be truly human, and this is to be our example. Now, Jesus is not just our example. Some people talk about Jesus in that way. He does things we can never do, like being perfectly obedient, sinless, dying for our sins. We can't die for our own sins in the way that he does. But Jesus is still our example. John, writing in his first letter, 1 John 2, verse 6, says, "Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." So we are to follow Jesus' footsteps. Now think about this. And this is a new thought to me, actually. I didn't think about it a lot until this past week. Jesus grew in wisdom. He had to read the Hebrew Bible, the scriptures that were available to him. I think sometimes we just think about Jesus knowing the Bible inside and out because he's God. But I think if we're to follow what the New Testament says, Jesus lived primarily as a man, and I think we have every reason to believe that he spent a lot of time reading, meditating on, and memorizing the Old Testament. It didn't just come automatically. It required work, just as his obedience required work. So if Jesus did that, if he grew in wisdom, and he grew in knowledge, and he grew in knowledge of the scriptures, and we are supposed to follow his example, are we doing that? Are we growing in our knowledge of God? Are we growing intellectually? Not just about anything for the sake of knowing stuff, but for the sake of loving God with our minds. Are we growing in our knowledge of the Bible? Are we spending time studying it and meditating on it, dwelling on it, thinking about it, storing it in our heads? Jesus did that. So should we. And here's another thought that was kind of new to me. I just hadn't thought a lot about it. In the passage that we just heard from Luke 2, it's the only snapshot that we get of Jesus from the time that he's a baby until the time when he's about 30 and he begins his ministry. We get one picture of Jesus as a 12-year-old. So a lot of people wonder, why do we not hear more about Jesus' whole life? And people come up with some crazy things to fill into Jesus' life. One of those, which is touted by some New Age people, is that Jesus went to India after he was 12. And, you know, learned from all the wise people in India, all their Eastern religion. I don't think we have any reason to believe that. But why is it that Jesus, we just don't hear much about him in this time between when he's a boy up until when he's a man and he's ready to go to start his ministry? I think it's because Jesus had to be ready for that time when he began his ministry. He had to learn all these things I've talked about. He had to learn the Bible. He had to learn to obey God in all kinds of ways that became harder and harder and harder. And so that was probably a lot of mundane time spent with the Bible, spent on his knees in prayer, spent obeying his parents and living as a man and working. So that's why we don't hear about it, I think. Jesus had to be prepared for this ministry because he was going to experience stresses and temptations and things that we can only imagine. And Bruce Ware, who I quoted earlier, he puts this very well, so I'll just share what he wrote. He said, "How well did he need to know those scriptures to be prepared for the public ministry the Father had designed for him? Perhaps the fact that he commenced that public ministry at age 30 gives us part of the answer. For 3 decades, the Spirit worked within Jesus, instructing him and bringing him yet greater and greater insight, until finally the day came when he was ready to face the devil, the Pharisees, the demons, and his disciples, all with the Word of God deeply enmeshed in his soul. Marvel that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, grew in wisdom. And ask yourself, what does that say about how we should live our lives?" Here's another reason why Jesus had to be man, and that is so that he can sympathize with us in every way as our great high priest. Consider Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Jesus knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be born. He knows what it's like to grow up as a kid. He knows what it's like to be rejected, to feel pain, to hurt, to die. He knows these things, and that can bring us a lot of comfort. A little over 3 years ago, I had a herniated disc in my lower back. And it was between, if you know anything about this, the L5 and S1 vertebrae, which is right at the base of your spine. And the herniated disc was pressing into the sciatic nerve that runs down my right leg. So I felt a lot of pain in my lower back and down my right leg through the hip and numbness in my toes. And at its worst, I couldn't walk. I mean, I couldn't walk much. I mean, I could walk like a block maybe. But beyond that, I would be in extreme pain. And I couldn't sit down. So I spent about 2 months lying on the floor almost the whole time. And it was just a miserable time, the most extreme pain that I've ever felt. And I remember it was just depressing because I couldn't do much. And I just started to think about, what does God have to do with all this? I'm in this great pain. I don't know if it's going to get resolved fully. I don't know if I'm going to get back to doing the things I want to do physically. And then I had this thought. My first thought was, Jesus knows this pain. He knows greater pain than this. He was beaten. He had a crown of thorns crushed upon his skull. He had nails driven through him. He hung on a cross for hours. He knows a lot more pain than I surely will ever know. And he knows a lot more emotional and spiritual distress than I will ever know because of what he went through. The second thought I had is, one day I'm going to get a new back. Jesus rose from the grave as a man in a glorified, perfect body that can never be destroyed. I knew a pastor who said you could drop atomic bomb on his body and it wouldn't touch him. One day, if you're a Christian, you'll have your own resurrected body. That's perfect. Jesus is our example, our forerunner in that as well. But whatever you're going through today, whatever difficulty you're experiencing, you think no one can relate to me, and you think maybe God can't relate to this. It's not true. God knows what you're going through. Jesus knows your pain. That old spiritual is true. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. And I think the final thing that we can learn from all this is just to be amazed at that God would go to such lengths to rescue us. God would stoop to our level. Jesus would set aside his status as this king, and not the best, most powerful king we could imagine, the king of the universe, and humble himself and subject himself to a human life, which is, of course, not always easy, so that we could be brought to him. God became man because we can't make our way to God. God came to earth because we can't rise up to heaven. God humbled himself, came down to our level to save us because we can't go to his level. He entered into his own creation to save his creatures. He became poor so we might become rich. That should just instill or evoke in within us this awe, this wonder, this love, this worship of Jesus. And it should help us to follow in his footsteps and emulate him in every way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us to our own devices. You did not give up on your creation when it was full of sin. But you sent your Son because you love your creation and you love us. You sent your Son to be man and to do the things we can't do and die in our place on the cross. And Jesus, we thank you that you took that on yourself willingly. That was your will as well. You agreed to the Father's plan. You came. You know what it's like to be a human being, and you are. We have a human being in heaven interceding for us. That's amazing. Thank you for all this, Jesus. We can't thank you enough, but help us to think about it. Help us to follow your example. Help us to be more like you, the perfect man. We love you, Jesus, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen.